13 to 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The topic that has been assigned to me and Dr. Gordy Balcom is confessionalism. And my task in this session is to speak about the history of confessions in particular, with special emphasis on the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And I think that the best place to start is to reflect briefly on Matthew 16, verse 13 to 17. The background to this passage is that our Lord had asked his disciples concerning what people and they themselves thought of his identity. More precisely, he asked them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" There were four kinds of answers offered to this question. Some believed that he was John the Baptist. Others believed he was Elijah. And still others believed that he was Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The other question was addressed to the disciples themselves. The Lord said, "But who do you say that I am?" And the disciples' answer was that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The point of these answers is that all the five groups of people had a specific belief about Christ. Some thought Christ is Elijah. Others thought, no, he couldn't possibly have been Elijah. He is Jeremiah. There were those that thought he was John the Baptist. His disciples, however, thought he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is another way of saying they each had a confession about Christ. They each had a belief about Christ. There are other expressions of creeds and confessions in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we come across one called the Shema. After the Hebrew word translated as to hear, in the verse, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We have a confession. It was the most
basic Israelite confession at that moment in time. It was read weekly in the synagogues during the intertestamental period, even during the New Testament period. Our Lord himself quoted it in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Paul refers to it in Romans 3 and verse 30, Galatians 3 and verse 20, and James alludes to the early Jewish Christian practice of reciting the Shema in James 2 and verse 19. There are also confessional expressions in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, it was already quoted or referred to in this conference. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That was a kind of confession for the early church. The Shema and 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 are brief accounts of the faith that touch on key aspects of the Christian faith. When you look at those two confessions, you are brought to some understanding and appreciation of what the people believe, the people of God believe about God and about Christ. They were certainly clear about the fact that God is one. Jesus is one, the Son of God incarnate, the ascended Lord and Savior, Jesus, conquered sin and death, was raised from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he is the means by which the church has been given life and brought into being. You couldn't miss those points. And Paul calls these formulas trustworthy sayings, short summaries of the Christian faith and practice. Now the point is, if the Lord were to ask you that same question he put to his disciples, who do you say that I am? What would you say? What would be your answer? If he expanded the question to include what you thought about man and about Christ and about salvation and about the church and about eschatology, what would you say? What would be your answer? In other words, what would be your confession? For many of us, our confession is best expressed in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We will be looking at the history of this confession in a moment, but before we do that, I'd like to take some time very briefly to look at matters of definition and then the history of confessionalism in general. Let's begin with the matters of definition regarding confessionalism. And there are two words we must interact with here that are associated with confessionalism, and they are the words creed and confession. Creed and confession. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, and it means I believe. The word confession also comes from the Latin verb confitual, which means to confess, or I confess. We all believe something, and we all confess something. Everyone has a confession. Some have it written down, others don't. But we all believe something, and all confess something. A confession or creed is a statement about what a particular church community believes, to put it in the context of our discussion. If a church requires that its people affirm a particular confession, a particular body of beliefs, that church is considered to be confessional. There are churches that don't require any such affirmations, and so they are referred to as non-confessional churches. As Reformed Baptists, because we embrace the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith and we require our people to affirm it, we can be said to be confessional. Confessionalism, therefore, embraces the need to document a full and unambiguous assent to a body of beliefs in the church. These beliefs, in as far as the church is concerned, must be rooted in the Bible. The Bible first. The Bible first. Out of the Bible, we come up with theology, and confessions are theology. They must be rooted in the Bible. Well, having dealt with those matters of definition, let's come in the second place and look at the history of confessionalism in general. There have been many, many confessions in the history of the church. And if the Lord tarries, many more will come about. A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, gives a brief history of confessions. I encourage you to read that if you have that book. And there he groups the confessions according to the order of time and the churches which adhere to them. So I'm going to borrow his outline just by way of exposing us to the various confessions that have come about over time. We'll do that and then we will come to the Baptist Confession of Faith. We begin with the ancient creeds, which express the common faith of the whole church. And by the whole church, I'm referring to the universal church. And the idea of the universal church is where the idea of ecumenism comes from. There is a positive way of thinking about ecumenism and a negative way of thinking about it. The negative is what was being introduced by the World Council of Churches, who were calling churches to go blind about what they believe and unite around a small creed. You can be a Catholic, evangelical, or whatever you choose to be. Forget about what you believe. Let's just love one another and work together. That is all that matters. It was a unity out of the truth and not on the basis of truth. And that is what was wrong with it. In the ancient church, they used to call ecumenical councils, if we may call them that. And they were ecumenical in the sense that the burden was to reach and educate the whole church, the universal church. The creeds formed before the Reformation will fall into the category of those creeds that were born out of such councils. And they are precisely universal because they express truths that all true Christians, all self-respecting Christians, regardless of their denomination, will believe and must believe. Because that truth is the essence of the gospel. It is the essence of what God has revealed. And the ancient church tended to focus on issues attending to the Trinity, attending to the person of the God-man, and such common heritage of the whole church. Now, what creeds represent that? First, we come across what is known as the Apostles' Creed. And it is called Apostles not because the apostles crafted it, but because it is an expression, a summary expression of what the apostles believed and taught and revealed to the church. And then secondly, we come across the Nicene Creed. This creed was formed on the basis of the Apostles' Creed, and it contains clauses relating to the consubstantial divinity of Christ. It was formulated in a town called Nice in AD 325. Over the years, it underwent some adjustments and came to be known as the Constantinopolitan Nicene Creed, because at the Council of Constantinople, there were clauses that were added to it. For example, the so-called Filioque, the Holy Spirit proceeds, according to the Nicene Creed, from the Father. The Constantinopolitan Council added the statement, he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That was an important addition, and that necessitated the change of name to Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. And then you no doubt know about the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed, which was crafted, some people believe it was by Athanasius. There are those who believe it was composed long after his death, but capturing something of what Athanasius believed. I tend to think Athanasius probably crafted it himself. And it was on the dual nature of Christ. Those are ecumenical creeds. The whole church of Jesus Christ believes in those. The second group of creeds and confessions, the creeds and confessions of the different branches of the church since the Reformation or after the Reformation. I'll just run through them. First, you have the doctrinal standards of the Roman Catholic Church. They also have confessions. And the most popular or well-known of that was the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, formulated in 1545. And then secondly, we have the doctrinal standards of the Greek Church. You recall that there was a great divide or split in the church between the West and the East. The Western Church is what we are most familiar with, but the Eastern Church also had some creeds. You may have heard of the confession, the Orthodox confession of Peter Mogilas. This was formulated in AD 1642. And then the confession of Gennadius, formulated in AD 1453. Thirdly, we have the confessions of the Lutheran Church. Many of us will be more familiar with some of the Lutheran confessions. The Augsburg Confession, formulated at the Imperial Diet in Augsburg in AD 1530. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession is another, or if you like, a defense of the Augsburg Confession, prepared by Melanchthon, Martin Luther's friend and companion, 1530 AD. The Larger and Smaller Catechisms, prepared by Luther, AD 1520. The Articles of Smalcald, prepared by Luther, AD 1535. The Formula of Concord, prepared in AD 1577 by Andrea and others for the purpose of settling certain controversies which had sprung up in the Lutheran Church. These are well-known confessions. And then we have the confessions of the Reformed or Calvinistic churches. And there are several such confessions. I'll just outline them, and then I'll settle on the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. What are the Reformed confessions? First, we come across what is known as the Second Helvetic Confession, prepared by Bullinger in AD 1564 and adopted by the churches, the Reformed churches in Switzerland, in Poland, in Hungary, in Scotland, and in France. And then the Heidelberg Catechism. It was drafted by two men, one called Ursinus and another one called Olivianus in AD 1562. And it was crafted and adopted by civil authorities. They became the doctrinal standard as well as the religious, the standard for religious instruction for churches of a German state called Palatinate at the time. It was endorsed by the Synod of Dort. It became the confession of faith of the Reformed churches of Germany and Holland. It has also become the confession of faith for German and Dutch churches in the United States of America. It's part of what is known as the three forms of unity. The other forms are the Belgic Confession as well as the Canons of Dort. Another Reformed document is the 39 Articles of the Church of England. The 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. They are Calvinistic in doctrine, in case some of you did not know, and they constitute the doctrinal standard of the Episcopal churches in England, in Scotland, in America, and of course, in much of what used to be the English or British colonies, including the Anglican Church in Zambia. Whether they hold to it or not is another matter, but those are their standards. Fourthly, we have the Canons of Dort, which we must all be familiar with. This famous document was formulated at the Synod of Dort in Holland. And it was meant to be an answer to the 5 points of Arminianism. And they were named after John Calvin, long after his death. And then we have a confession and catechisms of the Westminster Assembly. They are sometimes referred to as the Westminster Standards. Very important. I'll be referring to them in a moment in connection with the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Then there is the Savoy Declaration. This was the confession of faith for the Congregationalists. I'll be saying a bit more about them in a moment. And then finally, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. These are the Reformed confessions. Well, having introduced the London Baptist Confession of Faith, I would like us now to turn to the history of confessionalism in particular, with special reference to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, under this section, we want to deal with a number of things. First, to look at the history of the Baptist Confession of Faith. What is the history of the Baptist Confession of Faith? Well, the context is England. And in England, during the 1630s and 1640s, Congregationalists and Baptists of Calvinistic persuasion emerged from the Church of England. We've spoken about the Church of England. They were, and still are, founded on the 39 Articles of the Church of England. The Church of England was not reforming at the pace that some sections in the Church wanted them to do. These sections, who came to be nicknamed as Puritans or Purists or Precisionists, sought more reformation, and the Church was not moving fast enough. And some of these Puritans began to develop views that were different from the established Church, the Church of England. They began to develop views on church government that were not episcopal in nature, views on baptism that were not in conformity with the Church, which baptized infants and usually baptized by sprinkling. There were men in the Church who emerged who held to different views. And I'll be saying a bit more about that. These men were ministers, many of them, in the Church of England, and they were required to conform to all manner of standards that they couldn't, in good conscience, accept, and so ended up being ejected from the Church. I'll come back to that history in a moment. But it's in England, it's in the 1630s and 1640s, and by the mid-1640s, Baptist practice was growing in London, and the potential for persecution was ripe. Why were they being persecuted? Well, precisely because they had first of all gone against the established Church. But for Baptists, there was another reason. They were being mistaken for the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists had established themselves well in Germany, and particularly in a town called Münster in Germany. And in the 1500s, to be precise, 1530s, the Anabaptists had sought to overthrow the local government in Münster. They took up arms, they took possession of the local courthouse, and wanted to create their own civil authority. The uprising was crushed, but the fears sparked by this group continued for many years. Needless to say, in England, in the 1640s, there was still fear connected to what the Anabaptists had done years before in Germany. And someone had written a pamphlet at the time in England entitled A Warning for England, especially for London, in the famous history of the fanatic Anabaptists, their wild preachings and practices in Germany. This is a pamphlet being distributed in London. You can imagine the fear it engendered in the hearts of many. The Baptists, therefore, were being mistaken for Anabaptists. They were being thought of as troublemakers. The fear of Anabaptism had sowed seeds of fear and dread. So the Baptists were concerned about that and decided that they needed to correct the picture, that they were being misunderstood and being mistreated because of their misbehavior of Anabaptists long before their time. So they wanted to correct the picture. James Renihan reports on this in one of his books, and I quote, "The situation was potentially explosive. They knew that it was essential to demonstrate that they were not radicals, subversively undermining the fabric of society. To the contrary, they were law-abiding citizens who were being misrepresented and misunderstood by many around them. They wanted and needed to demonstrate that they were quite orthodox in their theological beliefs and that there are no agenda beyond a faithful and conscientious commitment to God and His Word. As the Baptists faced these circumstances, they decided that they needed to take action to relieve the fears and misinformation spreading. God had blessed their efforts thus far, and they did not want to see those efforts frustrated by the rumor and innuendo of their enemies. So they adopted a practice frequently used by others in the previous 150 years. They issued a confession of faith so that anyone interested in them might be able to obtain an accurate understanding of their beliefs and practices. And so was born, not the 1689 Confession of Faith, but the 1644 Baptist Confession of Faith. And what is important to observe there is that this confession was formulated before the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession was formulated in 1646, 2 years after the 1644 Baptist Confession of Faith was formulated. So the 1644 Confession is referred to as the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. So the reason for the formulation of this confession was apologetic. Apologia means defense. Apologetics is the discipline that deals with the defense of the faith. The Baptists wrote the Confession of Faith, the first London Confession of Faith, to defend themselves. To defend themselves. Even in the preface to that confession, and you can find it online, just ask Mr. Google and you will find it. This is what it says in the preface. And I quote, "The Confession of Faith of seven congregations or churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists, published for the vindication of the truth and information of the ignorant. Likewise, for the taking off those aspersions which are frequently, both in pulpit and in print, unjustly cast upon them. So they wrote it for apologetic reasons. And it could well be that in our day and time, because we are sometimes misunderstood and misrepresented, we need to hold before the world a confession on those points in which we are misrepresented. I think the Baptist Confession of Faith as we have it is versatile enough. It usually speaks on many, many issues in which we are in fact misrepresented. These brothers and sisters framed this confession for an apologetic reason. Let me come quickly to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The history of this confession is quite different from that of 1644. In the 1600s, as these years marched on, 1646, the Westminster Standards came about. And the Westminster Standards, which consists of the Confession, the Shorter and the Later Catechisms, that they were requested by politicians. Parliament in those days in England was inhabited by the Puritans. And the Puritans wanted a national church that had more biblical moorings. And so they called this assembly and asked them to come up with such standards. And they came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, as well as the Shorter Catechism. And in addition to these statements themselves, Parliament also required proof texts from Scripture to show each point of doctrine lined up with biblical teaching. Now, as the 1600s marched on, the Westminster Standards fell out of vogue within the Church of England. Not surprisingly, those churches who refused to comply with what was known as the 1662 Act of Uniformity were facing potential persecution. Now, the Act of Uniformity required all the ministers in the Church of England to conform to documents over and above the Westminster Standards that the Queen required of the ministers to abide by. Documents like the Common Book of Prayer. Many ministers did not see their way clear to submit themselves to such documents. So because they wouldn't conform, they were ejected from the church. And that action is known to history as the Great Ejection. Now, some of those ministers who were ejected had Baptist views and Presbyterian views in terms of government and congregational views, of course. They were referred to as non-conformists because they didn't follow the 1662 Act of Uniformity. And they went ahead and, of course, started churches, Baptist churches, congregational churches, and Presbyterian churches. Now, mind you, they're all coming out of the Church of England, And they are committed to the Westminster standards, by and large. The Presbyterians adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith as their doctrinal standard. The Congregationalists tweaked the Westminster Confession a bit because they didn't agree with it in the matter of government, so they tweaked it to suit a congregational form and changed its name and called it the Savoy Declaration. The Calvinistic Baptists also decided to embrace that same confession, the Westminster Confession, but they needed to tweak it in the matter of baptism and in the matter of church government. I'll comment on that at the end, and on two other small issues. Now, what we need to appreciate about why the Calvinistic Baptists did that was to demonstrate their unity with the Presbyterians and with the Congregationalists. The Congregationalists were congregational, but they were still paedo-Baptist in their thinking. They wanted to express their unity with their brethren. And so in a circular letter sent to particular Baptist churches in England and Wales, they asked each other to assemble, to send representatives to that assembly in London in the year 1677. They came up with a confession, which was effectively the Westminster Confession, with the modifications that I have already highlighted, and accepted that as their confession. But because they were still living in a toxic environment, they were still under persecution, they wouldn't make it public, they wouldn't sell it to the wider community of Baptist churches, so they kept it under for at least another 11 years or so. This is what they wrote in the preface to that original publication of 1677. This is now the second London Baptist Confession of Faith. They wrote in that preface, "It's now many years since divers of us did conceive ourselves under a necessity of publishing the confession of our faith, for the information and satisfaction of those that did not thoroughly understand what our principles were, or had entertained prejudices against our profession. This was first put forth about the year 1643 in the name of seven congregations then gathered in London. For as much as this confession is not now commonly to be had, and also that many others have since embraced the same truth, which is owned therein, it was judged necessary by us to join together in giving a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles." They are talking about the principles of the Westminster Confession. "We did conclude it necessary to confess ourselves the more fully and distinctly, and finding no defect in this regard in that fixed on by the assembly," referring to the Westminster Assembly, "and after them by those of the congregational way," those who adopted the Savoy Declaration, "we did conclude it best to retain the same order in our present confession. For the most part, without any variation of terms, making use of the very same words with them both, this we did," and this is the reason they gave, "to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but to readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which have been used by others before us, in those things wherein we differ from others,
we have expressed ourselves with all candor and plainness. Contention is most remote from our design in all that we have done in this life. So they formulated a confession not to fight, but to express their unity with their brethren, but also state those areas in which they differed with those brethren. When William of Orange and his wife Mary assumed England's throne in 1689, on May 24 of that year, the Act of Toleration became law. So, it basically annulled the Act of Uniformity, which was instituted in 1662, and instituted the Act of Toleration, which meant these ministers who were not free to express their faith could now do it. And so accordingly, within 2 months of the Act of Toleration being instituted, 7 London pastors called for a general meeting of Baptists from England and Wales. Representatives of 107 congregations met in London from the 3rd to the 11th of September. They adopted the Confession of 1677 with the following endorsement. We, the ministers and messengers of the concerned for upward of 100 baptized congregations in England and Wales, denying Arminianism, being met together in London from the 3rd to the 7th month to the 11th of the same, 1689, to consider of some things that might be for the glory of God and the good of the congregations, have fought meet for the satisfaction of all other Christians that differ from us in the point of baptism, to recommend to their perusal the confession of our faith, which confession we own as containing the doctrine of our faith and practice, and do desire that the members of our churches respectively do furnish themselves therewith. End of quote. And 37 ministers signed this document on behalf of those congregations. Now, because this was now 1689, although the confession they were adopted was crafted in 1677, they called it the Second London Confession of Faith of 1669. Now, this confession is the most widely owned in Baptist, particular Baptist churches around the world. In England, certainly, it was the most common. In America, through Benjamin Kitch's son, a man called Elias Kitch, who immigrated to America, and through his influence and others, they began an association of Baptist churches, and in 1742, they adopted the Baptist Confession of Faith. But because they had modified the confession by adding some clauses that had not been there, they changed its name to the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. There are others who have done similar things. They have the Baptist Confession of Faith, but because they have added to it, they have changed its name. Here in Africa, we have adopted the Baptist Confession of Faith. You will find Baptist churches in South Africa that are confessional, in Kenya, in Namibia, certainly here in Zambia, where you find the majority of the churches. I want to end by speaking on the distinctives of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, on Friday, I'll be talking about the content of the Baptist Confession of Faith. So I'm not going into any details about that now. I just want to highlight
a number of important distinctives. Because it was born out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, why couldn't they just adopt the Westminster Confession as it was? Why did they change things and call it the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith? Well, first, it's called 1689 because it was adopted in that year. Secondly, it's called Baptist because it was designed and adopted by Baptist churches. And they were called Baptist because of their view of baptism. The 1689 Confession states that the biblical teaching is that, number one, only believers should be baptized, and number two, that they should be baptized by immersion. They should be dipped in water. They should be submerged. You shouldn't be sprinkled. You shouldn't walk through a flag. They should be dipped. They should be baptized. That was an important distinction. It is also called Baptist because of their form of church government, which they shared with the Congregationalists. Now, some of these Congregationalists would have included Puritans we love, like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and people like that. They were pagan Baptists. That is why they didn't adopt the 1689 Confession of Faith. They called it the Savoy Declaration because they had a view on baptism that was similar to the Westminster Confession. But they had a view of church government that was similar to the Baptists, congregational government, independent of the established church, Church of England, dependent of that. Each congregation is independent of other congregations and clever to run its own affairs. And over time, different forms of congregationalism have developed. Sometimes we think there is only one form. But in general, we can categorize them under three forms. You have the congregationalism that is a pure democracy. So, rule is by the vote. One man, one vote. On the other extreme, you have the congregationalism that has absolute elders' rule. No congregational participation. Actually, there are many churches that fall in this category. Strong, absolute elders rule, no congregational participation. But the middle point, which I believe is the confessional position, it's elders rule with congregational consent. So the elders do really rule, but they rule with congregational consent. So there is congregational participation under the leadership of the elders. That is one form which the confession expresses. The words confession of faith, I have already gone over that ground, it's an expression of what we believe. And what we believe is really about what we believe the Bible to teach on various aspects of the Christian faith. So the confession is not above the Bible. It is an expression of what we believe the Bible to teach. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once referred to the Baptist Confession of Faith as the things most surely believed among us. The things most surely believed about among us. Someone used the term neither here nor there yesterday. Well, in this regard, there is neither here nor there. These are things we most surely believe. Just One final thing I must say before I come to a conclusion concerning the distinctives of the Baptist Confession of Faith. The first thing is that it's a Baptist document. A Baptist document. So that's one legacy we have received. The second is that it's a Reformed document. It's a Reformed document. It's an expression of Reformed Calvinistic theology. When you adopt the Baptist Confession of Faith, you effectively declare yourself a Reformed church, because this is Reformed doctrine. But it's also Puritan. It's a Puritan document. Our forebears who brought it about were Puritans. So it's Puritan, it's Baptist, it's Reformed. That's what we are. We are Reformed, to put it in a correct order, we are Reformed, we are Puritan, we are Baptist. Okay, let's come to a conclusion. Just a number of practical thoughts. First, we must be aware of and subscribe to what I may term as the ecumenical creeds. Because the word ecumenical has been so misused, I can understand if your system goes when you hear the word ecumenical. But I'm simply referring to those creeds that define beliefs that all Christians universally hold in common. And there are truths that Christians hold in common. Remember, we must put them at different levels. There is such a thing as evangelical truth. So whether you're a Baptist or a Pentecostal for that matter, if you are truly a Christian, there's a certain body of doctrine you will hold to. And those creeds express truths that any self-respecting Christian must hold. If they don't, they can't possibly be children of God. We must be aware of those creeds and hold to them. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Secondly, confessions can be used as a means of correcting misunderstandings people may have about a body of believers. The 1644 confession was born out of such a concept. This is what they think of us, and this is what they think of us, and they are wrong. Let us get what we believe so that it's clear to everyone. There is place for that. There is place for that. Even at this moment in time, in Zambia. Thirdly, confessions may be used to express unity with churches of like mind. I have already gone over that point. I just want to stress one other point in relation to this. Our forebears were very concerned about unity. Unity with the Presbyterians, unity with the Congregationalists. They were not afraid to express what they believe and to express it clearly. But I want us to notice the spirit in which they do, because we can learn from this at this moment in time, in Zambia. Let me read. In those things wherein they differ from others, they express themselves, as we noticed, with all candor and plainness. But not only that, they write this: yet we hope that that we have observed those rules of modesty and humility as we render our freedom in this respect inoffensible, even to those whose sentiments are different from us. Modesty, humility. They wanted, even as they expressed their freedom in what they wanted to believe, to be inoffensive to those whose sentiments are different from them. Do you catch the spirit? This is the spirit of our forebears.
Amen.
This is 1689. How many years ago is that? Tell me. Ah, we have a mathematician. Do you want to think for us? Reverend. At least 300 years, huh? 1689. This is how they were thinking. The spirit I have seen expressed over the new Calvinism debate doesn't express this spirit. Sometimes it sounds like some brothers hate other brothers. And because they think differently on the matter, well, they are even prepared to ostracize them and to crucify them, to kill them. That's the spirit I'm reading. That's not the spirit of our forebears. We may have differences. And over the new Calvinism debate, for example, there are differences. There are different ways from what I have picked of looking at the matter. We believe in the doctrines of grace, don't we? But we also believe in the grace of the doctrine. The zeal for the doctrine is good. The grace is often lacking. Our forebears are both. If we claim to stand with them, we must follow them in this spirit as well. Fourthly, they took care to affix text of scripture in the margins for confirmation of each article in our confession, in which work we have studiously endeavored to select such as are most clear and pertinent for the proof of what is asserted. The confession was rooted in the scriptures. The very first article of the confession speaks about the scriptures, the inspiration of the scriptures, the sufficiency of the scriptures, the infallibility of the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures. The scriptures are the overarching principle. Anything that is not in agreement with the scriptures should not be in the confession. There should be explicit reference to scripture or implicit reference to scripture. That's the regulative principle. The regulative principle must also regulate our confession. The sixth point is concerning the stability the confession brought to bear on the churches. Churches that don't want to define themselves are unstable. Very unstable, usually. Those that do are stable. Listen to what our forebears say. In conclusion, it is our contention that where the great reformed confessions, creeds, and catechisms have held sway, and the people have applied themselves to learning those great biblical truths of the evangelical church contained therein, the church has met with much success. And God has received the doxology of praise, which is only
rightly is.
It's success. It's progress. It's unity. I want to end on this note. First, to ask you the question Jesus asked his disciples. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So who do you say that Jesus is? If I may extend the question. Who do you say that God is? Who do you say that man and salvation and the church and the last things are? Who do you say they are? In other words, what do you believe? What is your confession? And I say to you, if you are a Reformed Baptist, that your confession is the 1689 Baptist confession. If this is the case, then number one, familiarize yourself with it. Don't be afraid of it. You know, there are so many people who are afraid of. They are afraid of confession. Don't be afraid. Familiarize yourself with it. Read it and study it. Study it as an individual. Study it as a church. Just as A.L. Lodge wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, our brother Samuel Waldron has written an excellent commentary on the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Read it and study it. Not only that, apply the truth of the confession to your life. Listen to what Charles Adam Spurgeon's advice was here. He says, let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of Him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here marked out for you. That's Spurgeon. Another point, don't be ashamed of your faith. Don't be ashamed. Some advice from a Presbyterian this time round, W. Hetherington. He says, remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. A confession of faith, he says, and this is important, it's not the very voice of divine truth. It is the echo of that truth. It's not the very voice of divine truth, but the echo of that truth from souls. It's the echo from souls. The divine truth is from God's word. This is the echo. You know, it echoes that word from the soul that you have heard, from souls that have heard its utterance, felt its power, and are answering its call. If this is our confession, it is our duty to hold on to it, to defend it, to promote it. Let me end with a quotation from Charles Spurgeon about the confession. He published the Baptist Confession of Faith for his church. He called it Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. He says, this little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith, whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here, the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of scriptural proofs, will be ready to give an account for the hope that is in them. Amen.
Amen.